Yeah, that's just a shaky voice. Good afternoon. I don't know what time it is. Somewhere around 3 o'clock. Gail, if you could turn me down a bit, I don't know why it's changing so much. Is that all right? Cool. Signal's back. Yeah, that's great. All right. Thank you. Good afternoon. Turn in your Bibles to John 10. So just so you know, the businesses upstairs are obviously going. So what I've been closing the doors down here, just so I don't know. I mean, I want them to hear the word of God, but you know, if they're running a business, then they might not want that. So if you see them closed, it means you can work them, you can open them, and just it's just a keep us from disturbing anybody upstairs. So that's the reason the doors have been closed. All right, let's open up with prayer. We're going to start in John 10. And we'll begin with prayer and thank God for our time. Thank God for the opportunity to hear his word. Always be humble and reverent and ready to learn. And so with that, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for another time in which we can be together. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have so graced us out by means of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, without which we would have no contact with you. But through him, we have such contact with you that we are your children, that we are in your family forever. We possess your name, that before you we are and always will be with you for eternity, and it's all due to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for him. Thank you for the Holy Spirit within us that opens up our heart to the truth that's in your word. And may he do so again today as for each of us as we learn together. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So as we return to John 10, and it's definitely going to be a few more classes before it's done, at least through tomorrow, because there's just so many rich principles in this passage, and I'm going to repeat some things that we finished with or covered on Sunday, and just to make the point that we do that, not because we think we're slow or I'm forgetful or slow, which actually, let's admit that we all are, but this is the way of inculcation. Inculcation is important when it comes to doctrine, because it has to be unforgettable. The truth of God's word has to become really familiar. For instance, I had to write up a belief statement for my theology class, and I really didn't want to do it. It's kind of not my cup of tea to do that kind of thing. I like more, you know, open, expressive writing. To write a belief statement, you have to condense it. You have to really work hard at wording it so that you get everything that you want into a short few sentences. But what I learned from being forced to do it is that it forced me to kind of boil down certain beliefs, and like, for instance, the God is creator or Trinity or the inerrancy of Scripture, which, you know, if you were sitting casually with someone and you were just talking about it, you could just say whatever on your mind. But if someone said, all right, you have two sentences to describe to me what you believe on the Bible's inerrancy and back it up with Scripture, well, that's a whole nother story. And for that reason, I didn't want to do it. But I was rewarded by doing it. And why? Because instead of me just what I initially said was, I already know this, you know, I don't want to do that. Lazy, I'm being lazy. But it inculcated it, you know, even more. And there's more of that to do, you know, and that's why so I'll use the passages that are generally given to show this. In Philippians 3:1, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. It is a safeguard for you." Not only is he not only speaking the same things again, he's writing the same things again. And so repetition, of course, as you know, is of extreme importance. Peter writes the same thing pretty much in 2 Peter 1:12. He says, "Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you." And so that's why we repeat so much. So if we look at John 10:7, "Jesus therefore said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am," and I emphasize again that here he uses the pronoun ego. He says, "ego I me," and that emphasizes himself. He does not have to use the pronoun ego. "I me" means I am. It's the first person singular of the verb to be. By saying ego I me, he's saying I myself am. So he's emphasizing himself. "I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me, are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am," ego I me again, "the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." The pasture, of course, refers to what would keep the sheep healthy, fed. The pasture is where they're also able to relax, lie down, socialize, I guess. I don't know if sheep do that, but we do. And also, the pasture is a place where there is danger. And that's, if you kept the sheep in the fold all the time or in the pen, they would be always protected, easily protected from wild animals, but they die of starvation. So, they are let out. They're let out into a place of danger, but they have the shepherd, and the shepherd is the one who protects them. And he's going to make an issue with that. The hireling, who is the one who is hired, he's a shepherd for pay, therefore he's a shepherd for his own personal interest, flees when the wolf comes. And so being out in pasture means that we're in danger. And we really, though, if your shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ, how much danger are you really in? The answer is none, right? Because he is our shepherd. Very hairs of your head are numbered. He sits at the right hand of God, interceding for you all the time. He cares for you constantly. What he desires for you is for your good. And so we have nothing to fear. And he told us this. And he loves us, and so John would write 1 John chapter 4, that perfect love casts out fear. Fear is fear of punishment. We're not going to be punished by him ever. We are redeemed. We are justified. We are righteous, sanctified. And therefore, we have nothing to fear. However, we're going to be out in the pasture, which for us is out in the world, doing what we're called to do. And there's going to seemingly be dangers. And at times, very real dangers to our materials and our physical beings. And sometimes, and the shepherd does not promise material wealth. He doesn't promise us a physical health either. Some people get that. Most get pretty decent health, but some don't. Most people, especially in America, they do okay materially. At least we're comfortable. But some are not. And in different parts of the world, there's a great many more people who are believers who are extremely enveloped in poverty. To them, he doesn't promise that they'll get rich. He doesn't promise us material. The promise of the material in the new covenant comes at the second coming of Christ. And there he will fulfill the entire new covenant to the nation of Israel. For us, we get a part of the new covenant, which is the spiritual. And therefore, if everything's taken from us or our lives are in danger, we're to be like Job. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be his name. He promises to a fulfilled and joyous and abundant life. And that fulfilled, joyous, abundant life is by spiritual maturity And that is, spiritual maturity is the full knowledge of Christ. And only the believer can know Him, and that is our great blessing of eternal life, is that the opportunity to know the Son and the Father are completely open to us. And to put our faith in them and to live, what I mean put our faith in them, not for salvation, but for everything else. And in that as well, we never stop learning about the gospel. And to walk with them, to live with them, and let them guide us. Right? The Lord's my shepherd. He leads me where? Quiet waters, green pastures. It's the same thing. And in Psalm 23. And so all of us have that open to us daily. The Lord is your shepherd. We have to remind ourselves of it for sure. We're so easily deceived, so are sheep. They're the dumbest of the dumbest, right? There's a reason why He picks sheep. And that God had set up the world by which He would make it so that sheep needed a shepherd or they'd perish. And He did that, obviously, on purpose. It's not like God created sheep and then He went, hey, you know what? That's a nice analogy for human beings. The whole thing's done on purpose. To show us. So God particularly made sheep to show us who we are. And, you know, that should take all pride out of you. Right? Not forever, but at least while you're thinking of it. Pride will certainly sneak back in. But, you know, it's as we mature, we find out how ridiculous pride really is. All right? So the key to the spiritual life, really the end game, is to be like Christ. And that's true for the whole thing, no matter what your spiritual gift is, where you are in the body of Christ. The whole thing, perhaps really the entire creation of the universe, is for people to be like Christ. Right? God doesn't serve angels, He served man. That's in Hebrews chapter 1. He didn't die for angels. God didn't become an angel. God became a man. And the universe is the setting for all of this. The world itself is the setting for all of this. For a transcendent God that we couldn't possibly come to truly understand, not to the extent of all that He is. Whenever I start thinking about who He really is, my brain hurts, and I try to stop. You know, I find myself stop thinking about it. But you know, His no beginning. How about that? Where was he? Everywhere. Wait a minute. Where was He when there was no universe? Keep going backwards or forwards, wherever direction you go. He's incredible. Incredibly mysterious at certain levels, and yet He became a man and showed Himself to us face to face. And so that's why, you know, we're nothing without Christ. Without Christ, we're just completely doomed. We can't see God, know God, and have anything to do with Him. But through Christ, through our shepherd, we do. And so offered to us is this great blessing of life, to know Him, and to know Him, therefore, to an extent that we have joy in walking with Him. And walking with Him is enough, more than enough. Don't need anything else. That's the life. So eternal life is knowing the Father and the Son. Jesus said that in His prayer. We saw it several times in John 17:3. And the Holy Spirit is given to us to guide us into all truth concerning the Father and the Son. So now if we continue in verse 10, it says that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Right? So the thief, we should avoid here trying to give the thief an identity in the real world. Right? This is a parable. So if we get too caught up in saying, all right, who's the thief? Is he Satan? Sure, let's call him Satan. Maybe he's the Pharisees. You know, maybe the thief is, just leave it. Just note, with parables have, and this is a parable, he says it himself, or John does, in verse 6, that the parables have one main theme, And that's what we should focus on, is the main theme. The main theme here is that Jesus Christ is our shepherd. And he's the only one who can lead us to prosperity and salvation, for salvation, salvation and prosperity. There are those who are trying to hurt us, whoever they may be. They're sometimes people, certainly full-time it is Satan and the kingdom of darkness, who are real. Demons, fallen angels are real. The Bible describes them in numbers called myriads of myriads, or perhaps millions of them, all organized under their head, who is Satan, to destroy things. It's all they want to do. Is Jesus described him as a liar and as a murderer in John 8:44. A liar and a murderer. And he said from the beginning he was this. And we would have to assume that that was at his fall. God's not going to create something like that. So therefore we're in danger. Yeah. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy. There are people out there who want to do that. They're minions of Satan for sure. Then he says, I came. This, again, he uses ego. He doesn't need to. Ego, elthon. Elthon is a urkami. It's a root of urkami that means to come. And he says, I came here, aorist tense, emphasizing himself. All he has to do is say, elthon. That means I came. But he says, ego elthon, I myself came, that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. And then he says again, I am, ego eimi, the good shepherd. Again from Sunday, where he says that the word abundantly here is parason in the Greek, and parason means extraordinary. It's used by him in Matthew 5:47 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he describes the disciple as being someone who doesn't just eke out life. A disciple is not someone who's just like a regular nice guy. A disciple is someone who is extraordinary. And extraordinary in what way? Physical prowess? No. You know, not according to the world. But not extraordinary in material power or influence in the world or anything like that. There are plenty of people who have that. And so it is those who are like him, extraordinary in the way that Christ is. And certainly as if you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you see that clearly. It's all a description of what he is. So you greet your brothers only, or in Luke's account, if you love those who love you, what do you do more than others? Now, than others is not in the original. More than others is the New American Standard's translation of this one word, parason. So they're trying to help the word, I think, here a little too much. If you greet your brothers only, how are you extraordinary? And so it's better translated that way. Do not even the Gentiles. When he says Gentiles, it means not just non-Jews, but heathen. That's what the word means. Those of the nations. The Greek word is ethnos. It means the ethnic ones, meaning those who are unsaved. They greet their brothers also. So he would go on to say, love your enemies. Right? That's extraordinary. Do good to your enemies. Pray for your enemies. That's extraordinary, to the heights of heaven, like he is. So the Good Shepherd, therefore, has given us an extraordinary life. It's called eternal life. All of us possess it. It's just a matter of, in time, will we grab hold of it? If we do seek it, to grab hold of it, the promise is that we will get it. We will see it, meaning that we'll live it. We'll see it in life and in experience. And I think all of us can say, well, how far away are you from that life? We're all pretty far. We've probably come a long way, though, since what we were. But in our lifetime, we're not going to be able to say, hey, I've grabbed all of it. You know, there's no more to grab. There's a long way to go. But the experience of this, and that I say that to give each of us grace, because we can, you know, sometimes evaluate ourselves, not sometimes, oftentimes evaluate ourselves as so far behind this life, what we're to be. And you've got to give yourself grace. You are what you are by the grace of God. You are what you are. Right? God loves you. God accepts you fully. God sees you more than you see yourself. You know, when we get down on ourselves, God could say to us, you don't even know how bad you really are, because I see the whole thing. And, what do we got to do? We got to just keep, as Paul said, reach forward, aggressively reach forward to that which lies ahead, forgetting what lies behind. So we grab hold of it. The shepherd promises that if we reach for it, we'll get it. We grab hold of eternal life by learning what it is, and then by faith, living it out in our own lives. Sometime when living out the abundant life by faith, it'll feel like you're only acting, like a child playing at adult things. Right? Am I just acting here? I mean, I know what I'm supposed to do. Maybe I don't feel like doing it. Maybe, I don't know, it's not coming real natural to me. It seems that with the Word of God and the Spirit within, it should just flow naturally. And I would agree with that as we mature. But when we're not quite there, should we do it anyway? You know, I know what I'm supposed to be, so I'm going to act like that. Is that a bad thing? I think not. Children play at adult things. They imitate what they want to be. And I think it matures them. Now, they find out when, you know, it's funny, you find your kids trying to play adult. And like our, you know, kids always wanted to pretend to be teacher, right? They play school or something like that. And if you became a school teacher like I did, Gail also and some others, you think like, yeah, you don't want to become that. You know, it's not as fun as it looks, kid, you know. It's work. Being an adult is work. But becoming Christ is not. Right? Growing up, becoming an adult, it's kind of a disappointment. You know, I thought there was more to life than this. There really isn't. It's hard work. There's a lot of disappointment. There's the older you get, the harder it probably gets, right? At least physically. But when it comes to imitating the spiritual life, as Paul would say, imitate me. It's something I think that we should do. And as we continue, when we mature, we won't be imitating anymore. The imitation will become reality. The reason why I say that is what I want to encourage you to do is to reach forward to this reality, regardless of where you think you are spiritually. Rather than wait for some impetus, find out what this life is, which all of you, I'm sure, know, and do it. Just do it. And I think you'll find out that you're far stronger than you give yourself credit for, if that's the case. So Jesus then, again, going back to verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. I am ego eimi. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now it says lays down his life. He uses the Greek word psuche, which is his soul or soul life. This word psuche means soul or life interchangeably. But here, the reason why I put this up is because there's other words that he could have used. He could have said, I lay down my body for you. And he would have used either soma, which means body, or bios. Or he could have said zoe. He could have said, I lay down my way of life for you. But when he says suke, he means really all of himself. And therefore means all of it. I lay down my body, my soul, my everything for you. And the reason why this would be real is because he would be separated from the Father as he was judged for the sins of the world. So he would experience a spiritual death, but not deserved. All of us are born spiritually dead because we deserve it in Adam. He would have what is called a substitutionary spiritual death. And that, in that, he would give his entire life for us. And that's incredibly tender and dear, you know, it's for the world, it's for everyone. So that's what the good shepherd does. Now he draws a contrast to the hireling. He says, he who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, so he's a hired hand, beholds the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. And again, this doesn't, you know, don't take it literally into life. It's just what wolves do. Right? That's what he's telling a parable. That's what wolves do. Now, if the flock is unprotected, and we'll see, you know, how are you protected by the shepherd? And now that Jesus is at the right hand of God, the pastor teacher is given to you as an under shepherd to do similar things, but I can't protect you. My job is to teach you the truth so that by the truth, which is the mind of Christ, that protects you. It's the truth that protects you. Your dependence on God, the Holy Spirit, I can't emphasize that enough. By faith, knowing that the Spirit will do what he does in whatever way he does it, to not grieve or quench him, by faith to rely upon him within. It's his ministry to empower us, guide us, teach us, make things clear. And that's what the sheep does. The shepherd does. Now, Jesus has purchased us by redemption. Right? His redemption is the word for purchasing a slave from a slave market. And through his blood, he purchased every one of us. So we belong to him. We're the holy temple of God. We belong to him. And so he cares for us. Now, the hireling is, someone who's just doing it for the money. And unfortunately, there's a lot of pastors out there. I don't know how many, but I know they're out there, that they're just doing it as a job. They're doing it for the money. In some cases, they're getting paid quite a bit of money. And that's the reason. You know, if the money were taken away, would they continue, if they were, to feed the sheep, to protect the sheep? And therein lies, this is not only for the pastor teacher, it's for all of us. This is a master principle in the Christian life. And we'll never be like Christ without it. That we serve one another, that we consider one another more important than ourselves, and greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. We're all called to do it. Love one another as I have loved you. And unless we have, and that's one of the things that, are we all perfect at that all the time? God, no, that's the heart. That's probably the top of the, that's the penthouse, I would imagine, of the spiritual life, that you could do that consistently. Because I think the easiest thing to happen to us that trips us up is occupation with ourselves. Because that's what's going on in here. I mean, you could lock yourself in you could become a monk and lock yourself in a tower and have no stimulants whatsoever and just, you know, live on the most basic things, just still stuck with yourself. And you would still have a hard time dealing with your own thoughts. And so it's, you know, we're often our own worst enemies. And so this, again, it's something that we're constantly reaching for. And to know day in and day out. Like the Lord's Prayer, he says, right, forgive us our, in Matthew, debts, in Luke's account, sins, iniquities. So forgive, I put them both together when I say it. Forgive us our debts and our iniquities as we forgive others of theirs. Right? Now we're forgiven of all things. In my estimation, there's a lot of theories on why Jesus told us to pray that, but if we're already forgiven, it's to completely remind us that day in and day out, we're forgiven of the sins that we commit every day. Remember, there's things that you're not to do and things that you're also supposed to do. And if you could say to yourself, you know, I went all day not doing the things that I was not to do. That came, I'm confusing myself. I went all day not doing certain things. But then God could say to you, did you do everything that I wanted you to do? And then you'd have to say to him, well, what were all the things you wanted me to do? And he'd probably say to us, you missed 90% of them. You didn't even see it. Maybe. Half of them. Whatever. Could any of us say it in a 24-hour period or a waking day that we were sinless? Highly doubt it. As we, if Say we, as the Lord said, look, you're not going to forgive your brother. Don't go to the altar and make your sacrifice. Go make peace with your brother and then go to the altar. Now, he's talking about Israel. You know, he's talking about the law there, because we don't go to an altar to offer sacrifice. But the same principle is true. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so this principle of laying down our lives for him, and that means, as he said, if you've done it to the least of them, my brethren, you've done it to me. So we lay down our lives for one another. And it's up to each of us to take that into our hearts, comprehend what that means, and put it into practice. And the only one who can judge you on that is not me. And you can't judge me on it either, because you can't see what's going on in this madhouse that is my brain. We can't see it in each other, but God can. And hopefully you can, hopefully I can. And that we're honest with ourselves about that. So giving his suke implies, yeah, I did that. So here's the hireling, and I repeat this again, and I know it's probably somewhat confusing. The one thing I want to focus on is this guy, auto. That's a omega. So auto is to him. And the translators for your New American Standard don't put it in because it makes clunkiness. It's a clunky sentence. So technically it would say, and so what am I talking about here? I am talking about verse 13. He flees because he is a hireling, and here we go, and not he cares to him concerning the sheep. And that it's bad English. So we certainly have to rearrange it to make it good English. And what the translators decided to do is just take to him out of there. They don't translate it. So what they have it is not, and concern, care, concern is mele, and not a concern, and is not concerned for the sheep. But they leave out the to him. And that's kind of tragic here. It's not a huge thing, but as we've been looking at, Jesus says, ego, eimi, I am. Focus on me. What is the hireling doing? They're not, and here's Kenneth Wiest, expanded translation. And it is not a concern to him regarding the sheep. He translates the auto. It's a pronoun. Right? It's a pronoun. It's in the dative to him. So it's not a concern to him. Why is it subtle, but it's important because it shows us, emphasizing, Jesus is concerned about the sheep, but he's also emphasizing himself. The hireling, who's not concerned about the sheep, is also emphasizing himself. It's not a concern to me, he says. This has nothing to do with me, he says. And he's emphasizing himself. Now, when Jesus emphasizes himself, that's a good thing. Because what? Well, this self lays down his life for the sheep, loves the sheep, owns the sheep, cares for the sheep, and is the good shepherd. The hireling, just doing it for the money, and he's still occupied with himself. And, you know, when Jesus is occupied with himself, he's occupied with love, sacrifice. That's what he is. He's the only one who can truly be occupied with himself, and it's a good thing. The only one. Whereas for us, it is a terrible mistake. And I love the little contrast there. All right, and John was here. He was at this. He's an eyewitness. And many decades later, he's writing this out. John wrote his gospel in somewhere around 90, 95 AD. It's 60 years later. And by means of God the Holy Spirit, he writes out this speech. This message given by Christ. And you think, you know, when John puts in this little alto here, you know, that's what Jesus said. And therefore, Jesus is making a contrast. It's a subtle one, but an important one, that the hireling is occupied with him, is all cares, only cares about himself. He's fine taking care of the sheep up to a point. But when danger comes, he's gone. And they get eaten, that's their problem. But Jesus will do everything to deliver us. Now, we get back into our time. Who loves you like that? Right? The person who loves you the most, they don't have the capacity. Not even in a millionth of a percent, not even that. They don't have the capacity to love you like the Lord loves you. They cannot care for you like the Lord cares for you. You'd need omniscience. They can't do it. But it doesn't mean that we distance ourselves from them. It just means that we don't, you know, they're truly not. And you have to say, because we do rely upon each other. But not for life itself. We help one another. We have to. We're no good without each other, actually. Isn't it funny? We're not made to be alone. That's right from the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, it wasn't good for man to be alone. None of us we're not meant to be alone. But when it comes to life itself, our dependence, our protection, our purpose, our destiny, the meaning of it all is all wrapped up in this shepherd. Because without him, we have no connection to God whatsoever. And he is the connection. All right, so contrast to the good shepherd, it's an obvious point. Contrasted to the good shepherd who's devoted as the hireling who's only interested in his pay and not in the sheep. And sadly, there are too many people that are like this. You know, and when it's easy to get down on greedy people, but, you know, what are they really doing? If you're not regenerated and you're not a born-again believer, you're really just acting on your impulses. It just strikes me as, I was walking off Corbin. I went to school today, and Corbin's up on a hill. As you walk out of the building where my class is, you can pretty much see the whole valley for tens of miles, and you just... It's mostly farmland, but you can see 22 there in the distance. See cars driving everywhere. All these, and you can. It almost looks, because you see the mountains in the distance, and the sky was blue for a change, and you know it's like, wow, what a big world. How many people? Yeah, I'm looking out on the world, right? I imagine there's, you know, the 7-point-something billion people that are out there. It's amazing. God has a plan for every one of them. But how many of them don't give him a second thought? How many of them could care less? And how many of them are thoroughly occupied with other things? And it made me think, what if they weren't occupied with other things? What if fallen man had nothing to occupy himself with? It's a stupid thought, probably, but it'd be complete chaos. Yeah, at least they're distracted in some way. It's a stupid thought. I knew it wouldn't come out right. Anyway, go into Paul now. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, I'm under compulsion, for woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. And I've referenced this passage a few times over the years. And always to the same point, and that is, why does Paul say he's under compulsion? Is he forced to? No, not really, but he was called to. The reason why Paul writes this, and you know, I guess we could have read it in context, is that he said, you know, I don't do this voluntarily. And he'd say, well, of course you do, Paul. You must do it voluntarily. But what he means there is that he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And he couldn't say, you know what, no, God, I'm just going to stay in Antioch and help out the church. No. No, he would have never lived a spiritual life trying to do that. I'm going to go counsel people. I'm going to stay here. Whatever. But Paul had to do what he had to do, which was travel. A lot. And courageously. Aggressively at times. And he says, woe is me if I don't do it. Why? Paul basically says, I didn't apply for this job. He was elected by God. He didn't apply for it. The same is true of every pastor. If he truly has the gift of pastor or truly has the calling, he has to do it. But what's your spiritual gift? You have to do it. But we've got to come to a point where we agree with God that we're under compulsion to do this. This is not a matter of, you know what, all right, I'm going to do it grudgingly. I have to do it. And we've also got to agree with God that there's no other way or means of me to do service in a capacity of a spiritual gift. You know, a spiritual gift is an area in which God has, you know, placed me in the body of Christ in a particular way and manner with a particular ministry, a particular gift, and particular works that go with it. And those are the great, you know, these are wonderful things that God has predetermined before the foundation of the world to give just to me. No two people in the body of Christ do the exact same work, even if they have similar gifts or the same gifts. And we've got to see that as a joyous thing. We're all under compulsion. Now, Peter uses the same word, compulsion, but in a different light. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5. So, in again, getting back to Paul here, Paul didn't do this for a paycheck, right? Actually, Paul would, interestingly enough, Paul would write in Philippians 3 that in doing what God called him to do, he lost everything. But then he said, I count it but rubbish. He said, I just count it as nothing for knowing Christ. Now, by doing what he has called me to do, I'm going through doors that are getting me to know Jesus Christ and the Father intimately. But on the way, at least in Paul's case, pretty much everything in his life was lost. And in knowing somewhat of his history, we imply this. But he was probably disowned by his family too, a family that he loved, certainly by Israel. Paul was stoned to death. We think to death. The words doesn't say that he actually died, but it seems that he did. And that was on that's his first missionary journey. First one out. How'd it go, Paul? They stoned me to death. Real successful trip. And it didn't stop him at all. But he says in Philippians 3, I lost everything, but I count it as rubbish. Everything I've lost, it's not important. What is important is that I've come this, the way I'm going is knowing more and more about Christ. And yeah, I'm going to suffer like he suffered. I'm going to die like he died. Not on the cross, but what he meant is a death to self, a death to this world. But not separate from the world, in the world. Doing God's work. 1 Peter 1:3. Peter writes, therefore I exalt the elders among you. This presbyteros. This is, in my estimation, it's the same as the pastor. It just everything about it looks the same as the pastor to me, the pastor teacher. It's definitely, Paul writes elders and overseers as identical. In Acts chapter 20. So therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker offer of also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd, right? That's the verb. The pastor is called the shepherd, poimen. This is poimeno, which is the verb. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain. There it is, right? What's the sordid gain? That's the hireling. But with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So Peter, Paul, Jesus, John, they're all saying the same thing. Jesus is the first to teach it. And in the New Testament, the writers expand upon it, but inserting into it spiritual gifts, works that we need to do, specifics that Jesus didn't go into. Jesus paints with the big brush. Serve, be the servant of all. And then into the New Testament, we get into some more details of ministry and work and gift and service, churches, and so on. So, first thing, Paul says, I am under compulsion. And then Peter says, not under compulsion. There's no conflict here. Paul is referencing our calling, which is not by our will, but God's. What is your ministry? Ministry meaning the work that you do, the gift that you have, the service that you provide to the body of Christ. That's yours. That's your ministry. You didn't ask for it. You didn't apply for it. It was given to you by the will of God. But Peter is referencing the acceptance of that calling and therefore our willingness to obey it joyfully. Not grumble with God. I want to do something else. I wish you instead of not my will, Lord, your will, what would you have me do? Not in any one thing, but in everything. What would you have me do? And so that's the not under compulsion that Peter is referencing. Don't do it because people are forcing you to. Don't do it because society's forcing you to or peer pressure is. Do what you do is unto the Lord. But getting to Paul's point, know that whatever your gift and ministry is or are, that you did not elect this, and therefore you're under compulsion. So the pastors, the shepherds are to find for the sheep a more abundant life. It is regard for them that draws him to the work, regard for the sheep that draws the shepherd to the work and in all gifts in which we shepherd others, serve others. It's the regard for them that draws us to the work, not for ourselves. And how many times do we need to be reminded of that? All divine love is self-devoting, not self-absorbing. All divine love is self-devoting, not self-absorbing. Now notice what, in reference, in light of what Peter wrote, what Jesus said the night before he died, this is at the Last Supper, Luke 22:25-26, Jesus said, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant." No, don't lord it over others. So, for us, it's not like the world. For those who are in charge, generally come to believe that those who are under them exist for them. This happened with the Pharisees and Sadducees. It happens pretty much in every human government. Especially in our nation, much I love, and I know you do too. I love the birth of this nation and the story of it. It's a miracle what we have here. It's continuing to be really a miracle, even though we've lost a lot of freedom. But it started out seemingly okay, and moved on like that for a while, this, you know, freedom and so on. But as we were warned, and they knew, and almost everybody knows, that power corrupts people, and as more people, as power kind of concentrated itself in the hands of the few and not in the population, what do? They want more power, and so they lord it over. It's just a human trait. You just see it in operation. But sadly, it happened in Israel. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes, they lorded it over the rest of the people. That's why they hated Christ so much. And Christ stood toe-to-toe with them and told them that they were wrong and exposed them to the people. And the people, certain people, enough, you know, so sadly not enough, but certain people loved Jesus for it. And the leadership hated him for it. And why? Because he lived like this, though he was the Son of God. So not so with you. The greatest among you becomes the youngest, the leader as the servant. The Pharisees acting like worldly rulers. And though it happens in churches as well, it happened in Israel, and it just shows that Israel had become like the world. And they evolved into a worldly kind of thing, whereas certain churches have done the same. Now, if you look at the state of the Catholic Church right now, it's a world organization. I'm not dumping on Catholics, you know, but it's... Every once in a while, I see a quote from the Pope or, you know, whatever. I'm like, man, that's not a real spiritual thing to say. It's not even a scriptural thing to say. But it's a very political thing to say. And when the church becomes like the world and it's enmeshed in the world, it's the same with the soul of the believer. How are you a light to the world? If you're like the world, how are you a light? Jesus said, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Why is that? Because it's contrast. The light in a dark room is contrast, light to darkness. But if you put a basket over the light, it's darkness and darkness. In other words, they're enmeshed. How are you a light to the world when you're just like them? It's same for the church. It's same for each of us individually. So Jesus... In contrast to this, protected his flock, and even when doing so, risked his life. Now, this may seem very obvious for Jesus because his whole mission to come into the world was to die. It was his whole mission, and he knew it. He says in John 12, he said, my soul has become, well, the soul here, but has become agitated. And when he says agitated, it's the verb he uses in a perfect tense, meaning it's already been agitated and continues to be so. Why? In John 12, he's only days from the cross, and he knows it, that it's his last trip to Israel, to Jerusalem. Of course he knows it. He entered the city on the back of a colt. That's his last time. He wept over the city. He knew what was coming. He knew what was coming to him. And he does it. He goes through with it. Fully. Why? It's the Father's will. It's his. He sets the example for us. And so it's not, you know, all right, it's prophesied for him, but that doesn't mean that it's not important or meaningful just because it's prophesied. Jesus was here just going through the motions saying, yeah, I got to go to Jerusalem. It's prophesied. Come on, let's get it over with. No, every step of it, every moment of it was meaningful to him. There's no more meaningful thing there is. The manner of courage and duty found in him is expected in us. The manner of it, the manner of his courage and his duty to God, to his Father, in him is expected of us. And just because it's prophesied of him doesn't mean it can be diminished in any way. It's not prophesied of you, right, or me. We don't know how we're going to turn out. Are we really going to go, you know, can we say at the end of our lives like Paul, because I've run the race, I finished the course? I don't know if I'm going to be able to say that. Neither do you. One last example is Paul. So the manifestation of what Jesus did going to Paul. Go to Acts chapter 13 and start in verse 4. I've only got a few minutes left, and I think we can... The principle of this is pretty quick and easy. This is Paul's first missionary journey. First one. He's Barnabas, who would be his partner on this journey, along with John Mark, the young John Mark. Because the church at Antioch, which was the largest city in that region, is a Roman city. It's a Gentile city. There's Jews too. But Barnabas went to get Paul, for Paul to help them in the church. And Paul goes with Barnabas, and this is at least a decade after Paul's conversion. He goes with Barnabas back to Antioch, and they start, you know, he starts to help. While he's there, the Holy Spirit, through someone, probably Agabus or one of the other prophets, there were several of them there, said that God said through the prophet, through the prophecy, I call Paul and Barnabas to go out and do, you know, to go on this mission. And they do, they go. This is Paul and Barnabas going together with John Mark, and it's their first one. Now, where they go is, we'll just start reading it. Verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper, and it's John Mark. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, Bar-Jesus here, his name is Elymas, he opposes Paul greatly and opposes the message. Again, it's Paul's first journey, and the first place he goes, there's a false prophet telling the people, this guy's out of his mind, speaking of Paul. This guy's crazy. Everything he's saying is false. It's ridiculous. First place. Right? Wouldn't you think that God would give Paul a little momentum? You know, go to a place where it's easy and everybody says, yeah, thanks for the gospel, Paul. We love it. But no, it's struggle right from the beginning. And the reason that is because Satan has already sown his deception into the world. Wherever you go, even if to a family member or someone you meet at work or a neighbor, already in their mind has been sown falsehood. And it will oppose. And you know, that's why it's not easy. And it wasn't easy for Paul either. So here's your map. I figured he's on his first journey. Why not put out a map? We haven't done one in a while. And so there's Antioch there. He leaves there. Where we're at here is he stops at first in Cyprus, that island, huge island there. And from there, they'll go to Asia Minor. Once they spend time here evangelizing the whole island, John goes back to Jerusalem, and that makes Paul mighty mad. That comes out later. So as he leaves here, then Paul goes to Asia Minor. He's opposed. Every city he goes to, there's a lot of converts, and there's a lot of people who want to kill him. And they finally do it. It's over here in Derbe, or it's Lystra, where they finally grab Paul, drag him outside the city, and stone him to death. It's a rough missionary journey. But he doesn't die. Well, it says it was as if he was dead. The language doesn't tell us one way or the other, but he probably was. and that God either, you know, raised him from the dead or healed him, and the next day he's back at work. So he called out sick one day because he called in dead, and the next day he was back at work first thing, you know, right in the morning. And he never stopped. So we can go a minute over. Let's just finish the passage. Jewish fellow Bar Jesus, verse 7, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. He's like kind of the governor of the island. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God, but Elymas, the magician, that's him, that's Bar Jesus, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. You will not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. And the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the, fortunately, not just the miracle, but the teaching of the Lord. It seems here that the proconsul became a believer, but notice my point of coming here is notice how Paul stands up to the opposition to protect the truth, which means he's really a shepherd to the governor. And the governor has all authority on this island, and yet Paul is really his shepherd, and he protects him by standing up for the truth. Now, we can't make people blind. And if you're going to call somebody a son of the devil, just be careful. kind of maybe hold back on that a little. But the point being, Paul is a shepherd protecting the sheep as our Lord, as we do too. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your understanding that comes through your Spirit to understand these principles of laying down our lives for one another, serving you, giving our lives to you, and knowing that that is the best that there could be for each of us. Let our hearts see this so that we're not deceived by things that are really untrue. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please tell us why.